Take your Bibles, please, and turn back to 2 Peter chapter 2. Tonight, we pick up our study of this chapter, 2 Peter 2. As we mentioned earlier, we've titled it Calling Out False Teachers. After chapter 1, where Peter talks about the need for Christian conduct on the part of his readers, and we apply that to ourselves as well. His next concern is the false teachers that, as he says in verse 1, false teachers among you. And his concern for his readers is that they should be aware of these false teachers and know what God has reserved for them in terms of judgment. So in the first three verses that we've already looked at, the Apostle Peter has written that false teachers among his readers is not only possible, but it is a reality. And they, just like the false prophets among the people of old, so false teachers will be among the people in their day, in Peter's day, and certainly we acknowledge them around in our day as well. I was watching a video the other evening about false teachers, and it was John MacArthur again, but in a different mode, and he had was showing different things that preachers were doing amongst their people and in the congregations. And I guess the one that Janice liked the most was this guy had people laying on the floor, and he was walking on them, on their backs, and he would stop and jump up and down on this person's back. I have no idea what he was hoping to accomplish through that, but this was a church service, and he was the preacher, but certainly not following anything given to us in the scriptures. And he pointed out Kevin Copeland again. Kevin? Is that right? Copeland?
Ken.
Kenneth Copeland. And just some of the bizarre things that he does with his people, and some of the very strange facial expressions that man gets. They showed a small clip of somebody interviewing him. I think they were in a gas stop filling up the car or something, and this lady asked him if he thought it was right that a preacher of the gospel should have such wealth as he has. And he says, well, it takes a lot of money to run this ministry. And then she had said something about all the jets that he owns. And that she asked him if he said that he believed that people were demons. And he got this really distorted look on his face, and he was pointing his finger, and he was angry at her. She said, I didn't say that. Don't you ever say that I did, or something. His expressions were just horrifying, actually. Devilish, if you want. So we know that they're all around us today, and we looked at that clip last week, but I'm not going to show any more about that tonight. So Peter has written that false teachers shall be among you, and it becomes the reality. He, in the first three verses, he describes their doctrinal heresies. He calls it damnable heresies, their doctrine. He describes their effectiveness. Many shall follow their pernicious ways, Peter says, because sometimes they're so appealing, and what they're saying is what people want to hear. And we remember the verse that Paul wrote to Timothy saying that they're going to heap, people will heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. They want to hear what they want to hear, and they're going to find somebody who's going to be able to teach them what they want to hear. And then he describes, so Peter says, many shall follow their pernicious ways. And then he describes the false teachers making merchandise of those who listen to them. And if you watch any of the TV evangelists, male or female, invariably they're saying, send us your money and we'll send you this blessing. So making merchandise of those who listen to them. And Peter finishes or culminates his comments in a statement concerning their judgment here in verse 3. Right at the second half of verse 3. Whose judgment now of a long time lingereth not, and their damnation slumbereth not. And we made comment last week that in our mind, from our perspective, we just hope and pray and ask that the Lord would just get rid of them immediately, not allow them to carry on. But God obviously has different ways and means of dealing with them. Their judgment will come, even though it doesn't seem to come quick enough in some of our thinking. So we've considered those first three verses over the last couple of weeks, and tonight we want to carry on verses 4-9. Here in these verses, as we've read them earlier, Peter gives illustrations or examples of God's judgment. He talks about sinning angels. He talks about the old world in Noah's day, and then the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, at the end of verse 3, Peter concludes with the judgment of false teachers. It does not linger long, and their damnation slumbereth not. And so in these next few verses, Peter is going to draw some examples, some illustrations of God's judgment not lingering and not slumbering, just so that his readers may understand that while it might seem a long time to us, it's not really very long in God's mind and in his plans. So three examples that Peter draws here in these verses from 4-9, and we'll probably only get through number 4 this evening. Might even finish early tonight. So the first one is angels that sinned, verse 4. For if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment. So he's saying to his readers, listen, false teachers are going to be judged. God is going to take care of it. Just like he did with these sinning angels. In verse 5, he talks about the old world. He spared not the old world in Noah's day, but he saved Noah, the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness. And he brought the flood in on the ungodly. And the third example here is turning the cities of Sodom, verse 6, turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes. He condemned them with an overflow, making them an example to those that after should live ungodly. And then he talks about Lot being involved in all of that and how God had dealt with him. So I suggest to you or submit to you that each of these examples is separate and distinct. As Peter talks about them, the only common feature, it would seem to me, is the between them and God's declared judgment in each of these cases. So, for example, you might figure out where I'm going with this, but I don't believe that in verse 4, the angels that sinned are the angels that some say, the sons of God in Noah's day, and cohabiting with human women. I think these are all three separate things that Peter is pulling out and saying, see, God's judgment on those things is going to come to the false teachers as well. So let's take a look at verse 4. The angels that sinned, Peter says. God did not spare them. He cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment. And so the judgment of the false teachers is certain. God will not spare them. So we ask the question, who are these angels that sinned? All kinds of questions that come up, and there's the Bible is kind of silent on answers to most of them, but Peter gives us this basic information so that we know that judgment for false teachers is coming. Who are these angels that sinned? Obviously, you can go into a library, go on the internet or whatever, and you will find many, many different kinds of explanations or opinions, many ideas about who these angels are. But let's consider for a moment from the scripture here the biblical description of angels and the fact that and how some of them sinned. So what do we know about angels from the biblical text? Well, first of all, angels are created spirit beings. Right? Created spirit beings. They are invisible most of the time. They have appeared from time to time in human history. They appear as men, but angels don't have corporeal bodies as we do, flesh and bone and blood. When they appear as a man. They can be handled, it seems. There's some solidness to them. But generally, we know that angels are created spirit beings. When they appear as a man, that is not their true nature. They have manifested themselves in a way so that they can accomplish a purpose that God has for them to do so. So a couple of passages that we'll take a look at this evening. The first is in Hebrews chapter 1, if you want to turn back to Hebrews 1. Hebrews 1 in verse 6 and 7, we read this. Again, when he bringeth in the first begotten into the world, that's the Lord Jesus, he saith, and let all the angels of God worship him. And of the angels, he saith, who maketh his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire. And we come down to verse 13. But to which of the angels said he at any time, sit on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool? Obvious answer is, at no time did he say that to any of the angels. It's only his son, the Lord Jesus. Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation? Right, so in those few verses right here at the beginning of Hebrews, we get a pretty good understanding of the angels as spirit beings, messengers of God, ministering to the heirs of salvation, which is Old and New Testament believers in God and in the Lord Jesus. Now, the term angel, angelos, means... literally, anybody? Messenger, right. Messenger. And they serve the Lord as such between men and God. I forgot to get the passage, but it just came to mind. When Jacob was leaving Canaan, going up to Haran to stay with his mother's brother's family for a while, he stopped at a place... and along the way, and remember, he had taken some stones and made a pillow for his head, and he dreamed. And what's interesting is that he dreamed of a ladder between earth and heaven, and the angels were on that ladder. And it's always interesting to me to note the direction. They were ascending and descending on this ladder. Not we might think, well, angels in heaven, they would be descending first and then ascending, but that's not what the text says, and that's not what Jacob dreamed. They were ascending and descending on this this ladder. And the sense is that the angels, because they are messengers, servants of God and ministering to to the heirs of salvation, to saints, were somehow taking messages from earth, and probably in the dream about Jacob, taking them up to God. Now, God knows all things anyways. He knows what's going on, but that the job of the angels was to be messengers between God and man. And so they would take it, and then they would come back down with with perhaps some message for men on earth. So they are messengers. That's what the term means, the Greek term. Created spirit beings, they are not eternal as God is. They have a beginning just like us, right? God created man on day six, and so we have a beginning. God doesn't have a beginning. He's eternal. From our position and perspective, we look at eternity past or eternity future. With God, just it's all eternity. He just exists. He is, right? The great I am. The angels are created spirit beings, not eternal as God is. They have a beginning. And as they minister to the saints, it would seem probable that the angels were created, in my particular view, the angels were created on day six when man was created, because they are messengers for God between God and man. There was no need for an angel in the first 5 days. God was just making the earth, but on day six he created man, and there needed to then be this group of messengers that could go back and forth. Now, that is not conclusive, angels being created on day six. It seems reasonable to me, but there have been many other ideas advanced as well. In Job, talks about the sons of God rejoicing in God's creation. And so many say that they must have been created before God created the world, perhaps. But would seem to me that the angels did not become necessary until man was created at the end of the week. But you can think about that and check out some other places and come to your own conclusion. At the end of creation week, in Genesis chapter 1, verse 31, we read this: "And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good." All the 5 days of creation, it was good, evening and morning, first day, second day, and it was all good. But the end of day six, everything, it was very good. And we have kind of facetiously said along the way, as we've been studying these kinds of things, that the last thing that God made was woman, and gave Eve to Adam, and after he had created the woman, then he said that everything was very good, because he had finished the creation. So somewhere in that week, if that's all times of creation, the angels must have been created sometime through there. The evening and the morning were the sixth day. It was the end of creation. God rested on the seventh, not because he was tired or anything, but because he was finished. That was creation week. So in all creation, I think including angels, was very good in the mind of God. Now, scripture doesn't tell us how many angels God created. What's one of the big theological conundrums? How many angels can you fit on the head of a pin or something? Yes, like a lot of people, or some people, like to think about stuff like that. It's foolish. But if you're like me, it'd be kind of interesting to know how many angels God, in fact, created, but we're not told. Reference is made to thousands upon thousands of angels. For example, in Revelation 5, verse 11, John writes this: "And I beheld, and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne, and the beasts, and the elders, and the number of them was," listen to this, 10,000 times 10,000, and thousands of thousands. Even he could not identify a particular number. When you talk about 10,000 times 10,000, that's a big, huge number. But then even that doesn't cover the entirety of it. And so he adds thousands upon thousands. And that number is indeterminable. It's so big and so vast. So while we don't know an exact number, we know from Scripture that there were a lot of them that God had made. Jesus, when he was in the Garden of Gethsemane, remember this morning, Peter swung his sword and cut off Malchus's ear. Jesus said to Peter, Matthew 26, verse 53, he says to him, to Peter, "Thinkest thou that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he shall presently give me more than 12 legions of angels?" He could call on that many angels to come and destroy the world, rescue him, and be done with it all. So I had to look up how many men were in a Roman legion. And once again, there seems to be a controversy about how many that would include. So what I found was that a Roman legion had between 4,000 and 6,000 men, including infantry and auxiliary units, the whole shebang. It was a complete unit. So 12 legions of 4,000 would be 48,000 angels. If it's 6,000, that would be 72,000 men in a Roman legion. And in 12 legions. And Jesus said he could call on them like that, and they would come and rescue him, help him. We do know, as we learned this morning, that there was an angel that came and ministered to Jesus, giving him strength during those hours in the Garden of Gethsemane as he was praying. Jesus did not mean that there were only 12 legions of angels. It's not his point. But he used 12 legions to describe a sizable force in comparison to Peter's little sword. Right, Peter, you got one little sword. I could call 12 legions of angels to come and help me. So put your sword back in its sheath. You have to do the Father's will. So we don't know, but obviously God has made enough angels to fulfill his purposes in bringing messages to and from mankind. Another thing we know about angels is that they were created very good, right? That's at the end of creation week. God saw all that he had made, including angels, and that was all very good. So how did they sin? When did they sin? And what did they do? Because Peter says that the angels that sinned, God judged. Well, when did they do that? How did they sin? So again, we have a variety of opinions as to all of this, but let me give you a scenario. When Satan fell, many of the angelic host followed after him. It's pretty much the same old story of follow the leader, right? Satan had a certain thing in mind. He had pride in his heart, and he wanted to be God. And when he fell, there was a host of angels that followed after him. How many? We don't know, but there are some things in Scripture that perhaps give us an idea. Now, there are two principal passages in the Scriptures that describe the fall of Satan. Not everybody agrees that it is, but I think by and large, even though Isaiah 14, 12 through 15 talks about the king of Babylon, what it says in those verses can't be just a man, but rather would describe Satan, Lucifer, who is behind the scenes and moving the king of Babylon, the same in Ezekiel. So if you're probably familiar, but in case you aren't, let's go back to Isaiah 14. Isaiah 14. As we mentioned, the prophecy is directed to the king of Babylon, chapter 13 and 14 of Isaiah, is the burden of Babylon and the king. But when you look at verses 12 through 15, it just has to be more than just a human king that is being described here. So Isaiah 14, verse 12. How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which didst weaken the nations? For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven, I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Yet thou shalt be brought down to hell, to the sides of the pit. So most conservative theologians interpret these words to be describing Satan and his fall, Lucifer, son of the morning. And it seems to me that has to be a right interpretation because of the things said concerning this one. He weakened the nations. In verse 13, I will ascend into heaven. I'll exalt my throne above the stars of God. I'll sit upon the mount, the congregation in the sides of the north, referencing Jerusalem. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. He says, at least Isaiah writes in prophecy concerning this. So it would appear then that the real mover behind the king of Babylon is none other than Satan, the created angel that had, he was at the point of his creation, was the highest in the angelic host. The other passage, and we put this together with Isaiah, is Ezekiel 28. So if you want to flip over there, Ezekiel 28, now once again, this is a prophecy concerning the prince of Tyre. But as with the king of Babylon, it seems there's more going on than just the king, the prince of Tyre. There's somebody behind the scenes that is moving them, and the description is by conservative standards, is descriptive of Satan himself. So Ezekiel 28, verse 12 says, Son of man, take up a lamentation upon the king of Tyrus, and say unto him, Thus saith the Lord God, Thou sealest up the sum, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. Thou hast been in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was thy covering, the sardius, topaz, and the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, and the jasper, the sapphire, the emerald, and the carbuncle, and gold. The workmanship of thy tabrets and of thy pipes was prepared in thee in the day that thou wast, what? Created. Thou art the anointed cherub that covereth, and I have set thee so. Thou wast upon the holy mountain of God. Thou hast walked up and down in the midst of the stones of fire. Thou wast perfect in thy ways from the day that thou wast created till iniquity was found in thee. I'm going to go down to 19. By the multitude of thy merchandise, they have filled the midst of thee with violence. Thou hast sinned. Therefore I will cast thee as profane out of the mountain of God, and I will destroy thee, O covering cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. Thine heart was lifted up because of thy beauty. Thou hast corrupted thy wisdom by reason of thy brightness. I will cast thee to the ground. I will lay thee before kings, that they may behold thee. Thou hast defiled thy sanctuaries by the multitude of thine iniquities, by the iniquity of thy traffic. And therefore will I bring forth a fire from the midst of thee. It shall devour thee, and I will bring thee to ashes upon the earth in the sight of all them that behold thee. And all they that know thee among the people shall be astonished at thee. Thou shalt be a terror, and never shalt thou be any more. Okay, so conservative theologians interpret this as referencing Satan himself, kind of the spirit behind the Prince of Tyre. And I tend to agree with them that both Isaiah 14, Ezekiel 28 is really describing Satan as the main mover here. So note in verse 15 here in Ezekiel 28, it says, "Thou wast perfect in thy ways from the day that thou wast created till iniquity was found in thee." And so the devil, Lucifer, was created perfect, but sometime along the way, pride filled the heart of Satan. He determined to take God's rightful place in heaven and in the world. And alongside with his fall, many angels followed in his train. So Revelation 12, verse 3 and 4 says, "There appeared another wonder in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon, having seven heads and ten horns, and seven crowns upon his heads. And his tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven, and did cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman, which was ready to be delivered, for to devour her child as soon as it was born." So, once again, theologians interpret the drawing the third part of the stars of heaven to be an angels that God had created that went and followed after Satan in his rebellion when he fell. Third part of the stars of heaven, they say, is angelic beings who followed Satan, the great red dragon, in his fall. And it sounds plausible and possible that this is what it means. So how many angels was that? It's a third part of the stars of heaven. Well, we don't know how many there are originally anyways, so we can't even speculate as a third part being drawn after Satan himself. Now, I just wanted to read another verse in Jude. Joel will get to it sometime and he'll set you straight. In Jude 6, Jude says, "The angels which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he hath reserved in everlasting chains under darkness unto the judgment of the great day." So angels, plural, the host of those who followed after Satan when he fell, they left their first estate. And so the idea or the understanding is that they were created to be messengers between God and man, man and God, and they left that. They wanted to be their own persons, if you want. They left their first estate, that is, that which they were created to be and do. They left their own habitation, and God has brought them into judgment. Now, these fallen angels are given different titles throughout the Scripture. They are called unclean spirits 10 times in the New Testament. They are called evil spirits 4 times. And they are called devils 55 times in our Bibles. And familiar spirits, which is basically Old Testament expression, familiar spirits 9 times. And we've noted here before that the King James Bible exclusively uses the word devils to talk about fallen angels. The Greek word is daimonion. All modern versions use the term demon. But the word demon was also around back in 1611 when the King James Bible was translated, and the translators chose to use the word devils, plural, all the time, to refer to these fallen, unclean angels. And I often wondered why. I tried to do some digging into that. The only thing I could find was Webster's 1828 dictionary defined demons as disembodied spirits. right? That people had died, and so their spirit is floating around, ghosts or whatever. That's not what the fallen angels are, right? They are angelic beings. They have left their first estate. And so they use the term devils exclusively. You won't find the word demon in anywhere in the King James Bible. And I find that very interesting. But devils, probably referencing the fact that these are fallen angels, makes it pretty clear and specific. Now, these fallen angels were certainly active during Jesus' day on earth, for he cast out many devils from people. But Peter, in his letter, talks about God confining these angels that sinned to hell and to the chains of darkness, right? In verse 4, God spared not the angels, back in 2 Peter, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment. So it can't be all of the angels that fell, because Jesus dealt with them quite a bit during the days of his ministry here on earth. So if God spared not the angels that sinned, and perhaps he has a certain thing in mind that he's thinking about angels that sinned that got sent down to hell right away, because that seems to be Peter's point. God's judgment did not linger. It took place right then. So some are in everlasting chains waiting for judgment, but others, and this is hard to comprehend, I know, God allows to move around in this world. Satan's called the prince of the power of the air. He's the god of this world. He has certain of his henchmen that he can put into different places to cause havoc and troubles. But Peter seems to be zeroing in on the angels that sinned, who were cast down to hell. And you know that hell is the place prepared for the devil and his angels, right? Matthew 25, verse 41, Jesus said, this is in his Olivet Discourse, "Then shall he say also to them on the left hand," talking about the judgment of the nations, "Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels." And we know that hell is a place of judgment and fire and torment. Just think of the rich man and Lazarus account that Jesus talked about. So it would seem obvious, that not all fallen angels were cast into hell when they sinned, because, again, Jesus confronted many of those unclean spirits during his ministry here on earth. And the devil himself still roams the world seeking whom he may devour. Just an interesting side, in Job chapter 1 and 2, it talks about the sons of God, who in that context were very probably the angels, appeared before God, and it says, "And Satan appeared with them." So some theologians say, see, angels are called sons of God, and there's Satan right there with them. But I would contend that they are distinct. There are the sons of God who appear before God, and Satan appeared alongside them. And so sons of God, as it relates to angels, would be the holy angels, the good angels, the angels who did not sin. And so they come before God with whatever messages they're supposed to be bringing or whatever. And while they come into the presence of God, Satan sneaks in there too. Which helps us to maybe have a little bit more input into Genesis 6 when it talks about the sons of God marrying coming into the sons of God, the daughters of men, because some interpret the sons of God there in Genesis 6 to be fallen angels who cohabited with human women. Well, I don't understand sons of God to be fallen angels. They are the holy angels. And even the phrase sons of God in the New Testament refer to saints, believers in Christ. It's never referring to anybody that has fallen away from the Lord. So you can probably imagine where I go with Genesis 6. We'll get there next time when we talk about Noah and the flood. I think the devil still has access to heaven, even today, and he won't be cast out of heaven completely until the middle of the tribulation period. Revelation 13 talks about Satan and his angels being cast down to the earth. He knows he has a little bit of time left, and that's when he is put out completely, it seems to me, from accessing heaven at all. God is so gracious, isn't he? He's so long-suffering and patient. He still allows that old devil to come into the courts of heaven. Unbelievable. But one day he will receive his judgment. We know that. We can't really know more than what is said here in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4. But Peter's point is, as we've talked a lot about angels and who they are and what's going on, Peter's point is judgment against the false teachers is as sure as what God did to these angels that sinned and cast them down into hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment. Same thing for false teachers. They are clearly in trouble by the Lord God himself. God will judge them. And I think that's Peter's point in the use of his illustration of these angels that sinned. The damnation of false teachers slumbereth not. God will judge them in his time. Now, if the lot of false teachers, if that is the lot of false teachers, to be equated in illustration with the angels that sinned, what does that say for us? It means that we must be on guard, right? On guard against these false teachers. We must be clear about what the truth is, and the only way we can be clear about the truth is by being in this, in the Word of God, to know the truth of God. It was said, and I think I have this right because it was been many years ago that I read it, that officers in the Treasury in the States, when they were being taught and trained to detect counterfeit dollars, they were never, ever shown a counterfeit dollar. The only thing they were shown was the real thing. And they would study that and they would examine it and make sure that they knew clearly what the real dollar looked like, such that when a counterfeit came along, they'd immediately know that it was not right, it was false. And I think that same thought applies to us here, that we know the Word of God so well. We ought to know the Word of God so well that when anything false comes along, we will immediately see that this is not right according to the truth of God's Word. We need to be discerning. We need to know the truth solid. And we, if we do, we will be able to detect the faults that others want to try and give us. May God help us to be wise and discerning in our day, to avoid and expose false teachers and their teachers so that others will not be deceived. And there's lots of ministries around today, and you can access them, Facebook, YouTube, have a whole lot of videos of people exposing others and the false teaching that you can view. And I don't think we should always do it like they do, but we certainly should be on top of that which is false, avoid it at all costs in our own lives, and help others to see the error of that false teaching. So next time we will look at the other two examples that Peter gives of the flood of Noah's day, and then Sodom and Gomorrah in the next couple of verses. And if you want to read ahead and do some musing and thinking about those things, we'll we'll dig into what is said concerning that as illustrations for judgment on false teachers. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you for that which you give to us, to teach us, to help us, to know what is true, what is false, and that you will take care of that which is false, as you did with those angels that sinned. And I pray that you would just help us to be discerning, to be wise, to be so in tune with the scriptures that we would immediately detect anything that is false or off track from what you have given to us. And help us, if we have opportunity, to talk to people who may have some false ideas, false doctrines, to be kind and gracious to them as we seek to help them understand what the truth of the Word of God says and help them to turn away from error and to embrace the truth once again. Bless your word to our hearts. Thank you for it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.